So our text this morning is Exodus 20 and verses 4 through 6, the second commandment. However, I'll begin reading in verse 1. So let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is God's holy word. May he bless our hearts this morning. Well, the story goes that two men were debating issues of worship. And they, of course, had very different opinions on the subject of worship and were unable to persuade one another. So at the end of it all, one of the men said to the other, fine, you worship God in your way, and I'll worship him in his way. Now, somewhat of a humorous retort, but I also think that it is quite insightful. In the midst of our worship debates, does God get a say? Does God get a say in how we worship him? Or is it okay if we worship him our own way as long as we are sincere? Sadly today, the debate over worship typically ends with one person saying to the other, fine, you worship God in your way, and I'll worship him in my way. Without ever saying, let's find out from God's word, what is his way? What does he desire? How does he desire that we worship him? The general attitude is that worship is just all about style and personal preference, and that God doesn't really care how we worship him as long as we are sincere. But when we look at the Bible and what it says, we see that God actually has a lot to say about how he is to be worshiped. Thankfully, he hasn't left it all to our own personal preferences. He's given us sufficient instruction about how we are to worship him in a manner that pleases him. And so we ought to aim to please the Lord in worship and not ourselves. We ought to aim to worship God in his way according to his word. As we heard in our call to worship, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God's a consuming fire. That implies that there's an unacceptable way to worship him, and there's an acceptable way to worship him. It's not enough just to worship the right God. We also must worship him in the right way, as he's revealed in his word. And so I want to consider that this morning with you all, the importance of worshiping according to God's word. Worshiping according to God's word and how important that is. And so we'll consider this in two parts. The first, we'll consider worship according to God's word in the Old Testament, and then we'll consider worship according to God's word in the New Testament. So first, worship according to God's word in the Old Testament. We first see the need for worship according to God's word in the Old Testament. The second commandment itself has to do with the manner of true worship. Our Reformed forefathers saw in the second commandment not just a prohibition against making images of God, as we saw last week, and a prohibition of worshiping him through images as well, but also a more general requirement that we worship God according to his word. And this is why we confess in our Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 96, what does God require in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God. We saw that last week. Today we'll focus on the second half of that answer. Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. This is found in our catechism. It's found in the Belgian Confession of Faith. This principle, what we call the regulative principle of worship, that God's word ought to regulate our worship services. It's found in the Westminster Standards as well, of our sister tradition, the Presbyterian churches. It says in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of man, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, someone might respond by saying, well, that just seems so strict and serious. Doesn't God just look on the heart and accept our worship, no matter how we worship him? Well, let's think about that claim in light of what God's word actually reveals. Let's consider the Old Testament. And we'll see that God actually cares about how we worship him, and that even if we're sincere, if it's the wrong way, it's abhorrent to him. And so I want to just take us through several examples in the Old Testament where we see this principle. The first worship war in the Bible was the worship of Cain versus the worship of Abel, you may recall. In Genesis 4, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So we see that, you know, Cain was worshiping the one true God, which is what the first commandment is all about, that we only worship the one true God and have no other gods before him. But he violated the second commandment, which is about how we worship God. Either Cain offered unauthorized worship and God was displeased with it, or he offered authorized worship but in the wrong way. And there's lots we could do to think about that passage, but the point I just want to make through these is primarily that God cares about how we worship him in the second commandment. Think about the second commandment and just the commandments in general. When every commandment, with every commandment God gives, he's not only prohibiting something, but also requiring something, that we positively love him and love our neighbor. For example, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. So what commandment is that referring to, if you think about it? The eighth commandment, you shall not steal, he's talking about there. And all the commandment says is, you shall not steal, right? But if somebody thinks, well, I've kept this commandment perfectly by just never stealing from my neighbor, they need to think again, because Paul adds that he applies this commandment not only with the prohibition, but also positively what love should look like in fulfilling this commandment. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the eighth commandment not only prohibits stealing from my neighbor, but also positively requires doing honest work in order to provide for my own needs and loving my neighbor so that I can share with him if he has any needs. And in the same way, in prohibiting worship through images in the second commandment, God is also positively requiring that he be worshipped in his way according to his word. It's not enough to worship the right God our way. One example we see of this so vividly is Exodus 32. You can turn there with me just to look at it. Exodus 32. Perhaps we'll be there one day in this Exodus series. But Exodus 32, you'll see there is, this is the, you remember the golden calf incident. And notice what we read here in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, before we go on in that passage, it's important to note that the word translated as gods comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, which can also be translated as the generic noun for God, just singular, God. And given the context of this verse, a better translation, I think, would be, up, make us God. Make us God. In other words, make us Yahweh. Make us a statue of Yahweh. And notice how the context supports this translation. We go on in verse 2. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Where did they get all this gold? Yeah, Egypt. Remember, God saved them from Egypt, and he allowed them to plunder the Egyptians for all the back pay that they had earned from slavery. And yet they used those very gifts that they got from God to craft an idol. Notice verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel," or "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, Yahweh." You see, it's all capital letters, Lord. We're going to have a feast to Yahweh. We're going to celebrate him. We're going to worship him through this golden calf, is what's going out, what's going on here. It was declared that this golden calf represented the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and the next day they're going to have a feast to him and worship him. So the sin that they committed in all this was the sin of worshiping the true God falsely. They violated the second commandment. And what was God's response? Was he pleased with their sincerity? Did he say, "Wow, I'm so thankful the Israelites loved me so much that they got so creative to come up with this way to worship me"? No. He says to Moses in verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." So God was not pleased. He rejected this worship as it wasn't according to his word. Consider also another case in the Bible in Leviticus 10. Look at Leviticus 10. We'll get to Leviticus maybe in like 5 years. Leviticus 10. Again, these are examples that are, I believe, showing us that it's possible to worship the right God in the wrong way. And so look at what we read in Leviticus 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered," notice this key phrase here, "they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Here we see in the example of Nadab and Abihu, Israel learned that we should only worship God according to his word, as he has authorized them, as he has commanded them to worship him. There wasn't anything in the law that prohibited lighting a fire like this. But that's not what this focuses on, is it? It focuses on the fact that they did something that wasn't authorized, that wasn't positively commanded of them. And I mention that because some people say, well, it's okay. Some people operate upon a different principle than this regular principle of worship. The regular principle of worship says we should only do in worship what God positively commands us or requires us or we see in his word positively to do. But a lot of other churches operate, whether they realize they're not, under what's called the normative principle of worship, which says we can do anything in worship as long as it's not prohibited in God's word. But here we see that that didn't work out for Nadab and Abihu, who did it, that normative principle, because God had not positively commanded them to do this. Notice Deuteronomy 12. We'll be in Deuteronomy 12 in, I don't know, 10 years. Deuteronomy 12. Verse 30. And here God warns them. He warns Israel of the pagan worship of the Canaanites before they enter the land of Canaan, to not worship him in that way. Notice verse 30 of Deuteronomy 12. "Take care." This is right when they're about to enter the promised land, and he warns them. He says, "Take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord Yahweh your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. See, not only was Israel not to worship counterfeit gods of the Canaanites, they also were not allowed to worship the one true God falsely in a way that he had not prescribed in his word. They're not to think, well, how did they do their worship services for their gods? I kind of like that style, or I like the way that the things they put in their worship service. How about we do that for our God, Yahweh? They weren't to have that approach to worship. And he warns them, adds this warning, see that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. One other example, and there's more we could give, but one other example is, you don't need to turn there, but is the rejection of Saul's unprescribed worship in 1 Samuel 15:22. In 1 Samuel 15, there we find the principle that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience to what? Obedience to God's commands regarding worship. No doubt God wants sincere, wholehearted worship, but that's not enough in and of itself. He also wants obedience to his commands for how he's to be worshipped, and that's not always easy for people to hear, but we need to hear it if we aim to please God in our worship service. And this principle that our worship should be regulated by God's word, according to the second commandment, is grounded in the jealousy of God. As the second commandment says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, jealousy is an attribute of God that gets little attention today, but it is well attested to in the scriptures. Later in Exodus 34, it says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, as we said last week, when we hear that, it maybe rubs us the wrong way, because when we think of jealousy, we often think about it in terms of human jealousy and how often it's a sinful jealousy, a selfish jealousy, a petty jealousy. But that's not true of our God. His jealousy is governed by his holiness. It's a righteous and good jealousy that's out of love for not only his own glory, that it not be diminished, but for our sake. He loves us, his people. He doesn't want us to be harmed by worshiping any other god, but to be fully devoted to him. Because Israel in the Old Testament, you remember, was in a covenant bond with God that was like a marriage. And God was their husband, and they were his bride. And so this is the kind of jealousy that is fitting and good and appropriate. It's the kind of jealousy that a husband or a wife might have for the love of their spouse, and that the marriage be kept pure and both parties faithful to their vows. And so this is one of the reasons God gives, that we ought to worship him according to his word. But time and time again, Israel was unfaithful to God and broke this bond of love. They wanted a God that they could see and control and manipulate. They wanted to worship God according to their own imagination. They wanted to love God according to their own way rather than according to God's way. And so even on their wedding night, as it were, in Exodus 32, with that golden calf incident, they committed spiritual adultery and worshiped God in their own way. But we are like Israel. Israel is a microcosm of humanity, fallen, sinful humanity. In Israel, we see our own hearts. We see our own sinful ways, idolatrous ways. And we must confess we've all thought of God according to our own imaginations, idolatrous imaginations, where we think, well, I like to think of God like this, rather than asking, well, what is he truly like as he's revealed himself in his word? How often do we read God's word and at times we're put off by some things that God reveals about himself in his word? Well, that's our idolatrous hearts, like Israel. We all must confess we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all violated the second commandment in one way or another. But thanks be to God that we hear the good news that Paul tells us in Galatians 4 when he says that in the fullness of time, had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, Jesus is the one who perfectly loved God in our place and always worshiped God according to His Word. And because it was always His delight to do His Father's will, His love was pleasing to the Father in every way. He said at His baptism, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." He's always following in My ways, not going His own ways, but He follows in My ways. It's His food to do the will of the Father, it says. And as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, He then suffered. He suffered the curse of the law. Not only did He fulfill the positive requirements of the law of God and love God perfectly and love His neighbor perfectly, but then He suffered the curse of the law in our place, the curse that we deserve because of all of our sins, because of all of our idolatry. And He died on the cross for all of our sins. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, as we heard in 2 Corinthians 5, in our assurance of pardon. And so thanks be to God that Christ has obeyed perfectly, that Christ has died on the cross for all of our sins, that Christ was raised from the dead for our justification and our hope of eternal life. Through faith in Christ, you and I can be reconciled to God and have peace with God once and for all, and be accepted and approved as righteous in God's sight, as His righteousness is credited to our account. And God calls us His own beloved children. He says to you, of you in Christ, "You are My Son, you are My child, in whom I am well pleased, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And He's also given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, so that we might walk in gratitude and in newness of life, living according to God's way. And so we rejoice, we rest in the gospel, this assurance this morning that Christ, in Christ we're a new creation, we're forgiven, we have peace with God. But as those who are in Christ, we ought to respond in gratitude, right? So we obey God's law out of thankfulness, not out of fear of condemnation. We know that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we love God, as 1 John 4 says, because He first loved us. And so let us strive to obey then the second commandment in gratitude for the grace of God given to us in Christ. And let's consider then, secondly, worship according to God's Word in the New Testament, how this commandment might apply to us today in Christ. Now, someone might say that, in the Old Testament, they were given very, very specific instructions for how to worship God. I mean, look at Exodus 25 to 40 and look at Leviticus. They got a whole, you know, all kinds of rules to regulate their worship. But, you know, in the New Testament, we don't see Leviticus or something quite that exhaustive regulating our worship. Well, how might we respond to his objection? I guess if somebody makes that objection, maybe they're sort of doubting that we have a regulative principle of worship in the New Testament. Well, in the first place, we have to remember the unchanging character of God. Remember, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His nature never changes. He's still a holy God. He's still sovereign over us as our Creator and Redeemer. And He hasn't forfeited His right to decide what pleases Him in worship. He's still a holy God who desires that we worship Him according to His Word. And so based on the unchanging character of God, the second commandment still applies in the New Testament. We should strive to worship according to God's Word. We are called to obey all that Jesus has commanded us as our Lord, especially when it comes to how we're to worship. Jesus Himself spoke out against the Pharisees for worshiping the true God in a false way. Quoting Isaiah 29, He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" We see Jesus, He rejects the worship of the Pharisees. They worship the right God in the wrong way. Not according to the commandments of God, but according to the commandments of men. So we see this principle still in place. We see it again in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in John 4, where He rejects Samaritan worship. What was wrong with Samaritan worship? Well, it wasn't according to God's word. It wasn't at the temple in Jerusalem. It was in a separate location, Mount Gerizim. God said, you shall only worship me in this place, in the temple in Jerusalem. And there was other problems with their worship. But he rejects Samaritan worship at that point in redemptive history because it wasn't according to God's word. And he said to the woman at the well that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants worshipers who worship him in truth according to the truth of his word. Now, he goes on to tell her that there's coming a day when we will neither worship on this mountain or that mountain, the mountain in Jerusalem or in Gerizim. But we can worship today anywhere in the world. Thanks be to God. In case you're wondering, well, why aren't we at Jerusalem today? He has abolished that now. But we still worship the true God truly, he teaches, according to the truth that's found in his word. We also see the regulating of worship in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul regulates prayer in worship, singing, preaching, the Lord's Supper, the role of women, the insistence on orderliness and decorum in worship. So we see worship being regulated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. Furthermore, we have that principle again that we heard in Hebrews 12 in our call to worship. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, his nature doesn't change. He's still a holy God. He's still a consuming fire. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still the same God that we see in the Old Testament. The same God who consumed Nadab and Abihu for false worship is still a consuming fire. We can be confident, though, as we approach him in worship through faith in Christ, our great high priest. As we heard in our call to worship, we can have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. And we can have the full assurance of faith in Christ as we go and worship God and enter into his holy places. But that doesn't mean we can just worship him however we want. We are to worship him with reverence and awe. And we're to worship him according to his word if we aim to please him in worship. One way I like to think of this, perhaps this is helpful to you, is, you know, when people get married today, or they maybe have a baby shower because they're pregnant, you have these gift registries, right? A wedding registry or a baby shower registry. And there, the people are telling you, look, here's some gifts that would be really practical and helpful for me. This is this is my taste in decorations or whatever, right? They're taking out the guesswork, really, right? So you don't have to guess, well, what would they like for their home? Or what would they like for their baby? And I'm of the opinion personally that just stick to the registry, you know? I don't like to take those risks. So, well, I'm going to go off the registry. I really think that they would like this. And risk them saying, not my style. This is obviously their style. I've seen that their home and how they decorate their home. It's kind of like that when we just don't even pay any attention to God's word and ask, well, what has he told us? Right? He's taken out the guesswork. He's told us what he desires in worship. And so let's stick to God's word. And we can be sure that it's pleasing to him, just like when you buy a gift off somebody's gift registry. You can be sure that they wanted that because they told you that they wanted that. But besides the fact that God's character never changes, and we still see this regular principle of worship applying in the New Testament, we must also remember the fact that all men possess a sinful and depraved nature. Even after we are saved, we still must wrestle against our old sin nature as well. And if left to ourselves to decide what should take place in worship, we will inevitably introduce idolatry into the worship service if we just are left only to ourselves. And so we ought to keep that in mind as well. And a third reason that we should worship according to God's word is out of love for our neighbor in the pew. and concern for their conscience in worship. So the regular principle of worship, to be clear, is about the corporate worship service, the public gathering of God's people in the corporate worship service on the Lord's Day. And we want to have a regular principle of worship in this reason, in order to guard the conscience of the worshiper in the pews. You see, some may complain that worship that is regulated by God's word is so restrictive, and it is restrictive, but it's a good kind of restriction because it guards freedom of conscience in worship. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry that I or the elders will introduce certain things into the worship service that aren't in God's word. You don't have to worry about us introducing what we might call strange fire in worship that God has not commanded. Have you ever perhaps been to a worship service where there was something in the service that made you feel really uncomfortable? Perhaps it was a video they showed or a skit or some kind of dancing, or they had an art station for people to do art in worship, or they were blessing animals in the worship service, or the worship leaders were dressed like clowns. These are all sorts of things that go on in worship services today. And all kinds of strange things are possible if Scripture doesn't regulate our corporate worship. And so this is another reason why we believe that worship should be according to God's word, so that our consciences are freed up, you see, to worship God, knowing that the worship is pleasing to Him because He's revealed the elements of worship in His word. Worship that's according to God's word, it frees you and I to worship God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not questioning, is God really pleased with this? We can know He's pleased with it because it's according to His word. And so let us then, as we worship according to His word, worship God wholeheartedly with all that is within us. Let us not be those of whom Jesus would say, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Let us sing out. Let us rejoice and praise the Lord with all our heart. Let us confess our sins from the heart. Let us give wholehearted thanks and praise to the one true God who's created us and redeemed us by the blood of Christ. It's not enough also to have the regular principle of worship, but then just go through the motions, you see. God desires that we worship Him not only in truth, but also in spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. But you see, we need both. We need both a passion and a zeal in worship, a wholehearted worship, but also one that's according to God's word. Now, you might be convinced that God's word should regulate worship. But perhaps you're wondering, well, where do we find the elements of New Covenant worship? Where do we find, you know, we don't have a Leviticus, so where are we looking to find out what we should do in our worship services? Well, New Covenant worship is really quite simple in comparison to the Old Testament worship. And often our Reformed forefathers have looked at Acts 2:42 as one particular place, not the only place, where we find a pattern for how the New Testament church worshipped. In Acts 2:42, it says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And here we have a pattern, you see, for New Covenant worship. Here we see an example of what pleases God in a worship service. We call these the elements of worship. So if you were to look at our order of service, each of those sort of main headings are elements of worship. And what we see from Acts 2:42 and the rest of the New Testament is that the Word of God, is a central element in a worship service that's pleasing to God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the Word of God. We also see that the sacraments are central to New Covenant worship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread, a reference to the Lord's Supper, I believe. And the sacraments are just the Word made visible, right? We also see that they had prayer in their worship service. In addition to this, it was a fellowship, a gathering of saints, which included the giving of offerings, as implied in Acts 2:42, but also made more explicit by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, when he says, when you come together on the first day of the week, bring offerings. So you have four basic elements in New Covenant worship. It's really quite simple. The Word, the sacraments, prayers, and offerings. These are things that please the Lord in worship. You say, what about singing? Don't worry, I love singing. And thanks be to God, He loves us to sing in worship as well. Singing is just praying, right? It's just prayer set to music. But furthermore, we also hear Paul exhorting the church in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that when they come together, they are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord. You might ask, what about confessing a creed? Well, it's a type of prayer in which we are saying to God, I believe these things based on what you've said in your word. And so the elements of worship can fall under these main categories: word, sacraments, prayer, and offerings. But the point is, we should be looking to the New Testament for what we put into the worship service. Now, these are what we call the elements of New Covenant worship, but that's not to say that the New Testament prescribes every little circumstance surrounding each element in worship. And so our Reformed forefathers have distinguished between the elements of worship and circumstances of worship. Those things that surround each element, the circumstances. In other words, whether to illuminate the worship space with light bulbs, as we have here, or with candles. Whether to use amplification or not for the worship leader, microphones. What time we will meet, where we will meet, whether we will project our songs and texts or use pew Bibles and songbooks or both. The exact order of the worship service, whether we will stand, sit, or kneel in certain parts, whether we will use an organ, a piano, or a different instrument, or multiple instruments in worship. These are what we refer to as the circumstances of worship. A circumstance of worship is not an element of worship, but something that surrounds the elements of worship that we must decide upon in order for the elements of worship to take place. And since the scriptures don't answer all these questions, we must make these decisions based on sanctified wisdom or common sense. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14, all things should be done decently and in good order. Furthermore, there is also much freedom in the forms of worship. In other words, the content of each element. So for example, think about the element of prayer. The element of prayer might be expressed through a written or an extemporaneous form. The element of preaching might be textual or topical in form. The element of scripture being read might be expressed in various forms. It might be a few verses or a chapter or more from any book of the Bible. In each of these cases, the form is the content and structure through which the element is expressed. And so to put it all together with regard to prayer, I may pray in worship as it is an authorized form, or it's an authorized element rather, and I may pray extemporaneously or use a written prayer, which is a matter of form. And I may do so without amplification or with a microphone, which is a matter of circumstance. And so we need to distinguish between elements, circumstances, and forms, because people sort of object often to the regular principle of worship and say, well, it doesn't tell us where we should stand or kneel or what every little detail. But that's okay. What we're talking about is the elements of worship, specifically, is what the scriptures regulate. But I also say all that to say that while we look to God's word for the elements of worship, we're not bound to a cookie-cutter liturgical sameness, as one theologian put it. There's freedom within these elements as we worship according to God's word. The regular principle of worship simply says that the elements of what we do in corporate worship should be according to Scripture. In the words of Terry Johnson in his book on this topic, he says, this is not an odious or burdensome requirement. It's simply a matter of embracing those activities or elements in worship that God has authorized and to which He has attached His promises. We are to both structure our worship with biblical elements and fill those elements with biblical content. Worship is not only governed by the Word, but it is also saturated with the Word. I love that. It's our worship service should not only be governed by God's word, but it should be saturated with God's word. And I hope you've seen that in Reformed worship. You get a lot of God's word in Reformed worship, don't you? God speaks to you in Reformed worship, as it's or any kind of, doesn't have to be Reformed, but any service that's regulated according to God's word. You hear from God. He gets a word in edgewise, right? This isn't the case, sadly, in many churches today, where the people do all the talking in worship, all the talking, and God's word is hardly there. And yet, these types of services are often advertised as an authentic experience with God. But how can you experience him if he never gets a word in edgewise, if he never talks? But you see, this kind of worship is a dialogue, a covenant dialogue that takes place between God and his people. He speaks to us in the call to worship, and we respond with a prayer of invocation. And he greets us in the greetings, and we respond with praise. And he speaks to us in his law, and we respond confessing our sins. And he speaks to us over and over again, and we respond with prayer and song. And so when you come to a service like that's regulated by God's word in this way, you experience the living God. His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You are experiencing God's voice as his word is read and proclaimed. And you can be assured that it's pleasing to him as you worship him according to his word. And so let us worship God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let us worship him according to his word, and let us approach him with confidence and the full assurance of faith, being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and great high priest, and be assured that God accepts our worship. Let us delight in him. Let us rejoice in him. Let us give him all the glory in our worship, and may he be pleased with it, and may he transform our lives. May we be not mere hearers of his word, but also doers. May we leave this place rejoicing in the Lord always and sharing the hope within us and looking forward to the day when we will be in the new heavens and new earth, and there we will worship God perfectly with the people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to try to figure it all out for how we should worship you and what we should put in our worship services. You have shown us in your word it is sufficient for every good work, especially the good work of worshiping you in response to the grace you've given us in Christ. Help us not to stray from your word and to come up with all kinds of our own ways of worshiping you that are not according to your word, that are idolatrous, but help us to focus on your word and to be freed up to worship you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and strengthen us by your Spirit to do such. Forgive us of all the times where we have sinned and fall short of your glory. And we thank you for Jesus, our only Savior, who saves us from all of our sins and misery and reconciles us to you and is bringing us ultimately through this world into the new heavens and new earth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.